Well, the correlation and causation fallacy occurs when someone mistakenly assumes that because two events happen together, which is a correlation, one must cause the other, which is causation. And so this misunderstanding can lead to a lot of incorrect conclusions about relationships between variables, as correlation does not always imply causation. Okay, so there's a couple examples, kind of silly examples. And so you have a chart up here on the screen right now that has correlation for sure between high school graduates, the high school graduation level of Americans, which thankfully has gone up over the years. That surprised me a little bit. I thought it went down, but, and pizza consumption. So there's a correlation there, but there's definitely no causation there. Another silly example are, it's interesting to look at a chart with marriage rates in the U.S., which actually have decreased over the years, and measles cases. So they have absolutely nothing to do with each other. And so correlation does not always mean causation. However, with using that illustration, there are, of course, exceptions to that, because sometimes events are related and do have a causation. That brings us to Proverbs chapter 21. Maybe a little more complicated than needed to be, but I think you guys are pretty sharp. You understand what I'm talking about, I hope. So Proverbs chapter 21, we'll see a clear causation, okay, that which is inside of us causes us to have certain behavior as well as certain attitudes. So our insides, what is inside, the condition of our heart, the status of our spiritual life has a deep correlation to what we do through our choice of behavior as well as our attitudes. Chapter 19 covered the likely outcomes of people in certain groups. For example, it gave the most likely outcome of people who are lazy, who are wealthy, who are poor, who are angry, who are liars, and then, from a positive sense, the most likely outcome of people who are considered to be wise. Chapter 20 focused on something else. Chapter 20 showed how the unwise get trapped into snares. And so it was a call for us not to do these different behaviors, because you will be caught in a tangled web. This chapter, chapter 21, almost every verse has to do something with that which is inside of us and how that comes out through our behavior and our chosen attitude. So I have it arranged into two major clumps. The first clump of verses will show a positive, neutral, or mixed positive spiritual status and how that correlates to generally positive outcome and behavior. And the second is all negative. So the first set of verses all have to do with a positive, a neutral, or a mixed spiritual status. So let's look at a few of those verses. Actually, we're going to look at all of them. So verses 1 through 3, we'll look at verse 1 first, of course. It says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a water course wherever he pleases." And so this simply says that God directs the hearts of kings. So some of those kings have, or prime ministers or presidents, they have good hearts or neutral hearts or mixed hearts or negative hearts. But God directs the hearts of kings, just like a farmer who creates irrigation channels in his farm. And so some good Old Testament examples of that would be Pharaoh, Cyrus, and Artaxerxes are all good examples. He uses these kings, these prime ministers, these presidents for his purposes. God is truly the King of Kings. He alone is the one who is in control. Verse 2 of chapter 21, it says, "All a man's ways seem right to him, but the Lord weighs the heart." And basically what this says is that we're quite subjective. We have our own reasons for doing things. In fact, our hearts are so deep and deceptive that we don't even know why we do certain things sometimes. But God, in stark contrast, does know all of those mysteries. He knows our motives. And so for us to grow in Christ, we have to move from subjectivity, meaning we only see things from our first-person perspective to a more third-person perspective and become more objective. And so maturity means, in one sense, to grow from subjectivity to objectivity. And a good verse that helps us with that is Psalm 139, 23 and 24. It says, "There, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And so, God, make us more objective, more mature. Help us to be less subjective and into ourselves. Verse 3 tells us this: to do what is right and just is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. And so Jesus over and over criticized the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. There was a lack of congruity between their spiritual lives and their acting out of religious rituals, the celebration of the various feasts. And so they would be very diligent and obedient in following the rituals, but then they would be hypocrites in the sense that they neglected justice, mercy, and faithfulness. God prefers obedience over ritual. So therefore, taking it in a New Testament context, that God's word tells us that before we celebrate the Lord's Supper, communion, we should have started the process of reconciling someone who is opposed to us or with someone with whom we have an argument. And so this is not a criticism of ordinances like baptism or communion or in the Old Testament, a celebration of the feasts. It's just that when you do that, it should be done with a changed heart or actions. Still do the ritual, but make sure that your attitude is a godly attitude when you do it. Verse 5. God's word tells us here that the plans of the diligent lead to profit as surely as haste leads to poverty. So if a person is diligent, patient, and a planner, they will be productive, and they most likely, again, remember Proverbs is not a set of promises, but it's a set of principles, general principles that most of the time come to pass. And so if you are a planner, if you're a patient with resources and people, they will most likely wind up with some wealth. Their inner drive that is inside of them will result in success. But in stark contrast, if a person is hasty and a poor planner, they will tend to act impulsively, and that will not serve them well. In fact, Solomon says here that their lives will end in poverty. Let's look at verse 8. The way of the guilty is devious, but the conduct of the innocent is upright. So a guilty person, what are they going to do? A person with a guilty heart, that'll ultimately come out in devious, deceptive behavior. They'll be evasive. Their body language will be a little fidgety. They won't make eye contact. They'll use many words to try to explain themselves. But an innocent person will act in a non-defensive sort of way. So righteous behavior reveals righteous character. Once again, there's a causation there and a subsequent correlation. Chapter 21, verse 11, it says, "When a mocker is punished, the simple gain wisdom. When a wise man is instructed, he gets knowledge." And so this is very similar to chapter 19, verse 25. And the principle, the idea is very simple. A wise person will learn from instruction. So a person who's already wise, in fact, that's one of the major sub-themes of the book of Proverbs, is that people who are wise will actually position themselves to become even more wise. And so one of the purposes of Proverbs is to make people who are already wise more wise. And so this person who is wise will receive instruction, and he or she will advance. However, a simple fool, and remember, there's five types of fools in the book of Proverbs, five different Hebrew words to describe each of these five levels of tomfoolery, if you want to put it that way. And so the least worst type of fool is a simple fool. This person is pretty much naive and just hasn't been instructed yet, and so therefore they could go either way. They could continue in their degression of becoming less wise, or rather they can progress and they can become wise people. So they're kind of people who are up for grabs. And so a simple fool can learn from seeing a mocker getting some pushback. And this verse, I think, really applies to our day and age because we see a lot of mockery in the public square. We see it on social media and so on. And this gives us some insight that sometimes it is actually worth responding. Sometimes is the key word there. That doesn't mean that every time you see a mocker or someone saying something really off base and that is totally illogical that you should always respond. But sometimes you should. And this gives us an indication that it is very appropriate to respond to someone who is a mocker, especially when neutral people are open to being influenced. Aha! I'll say something then. I'll say something then, because they'll see that mocker be rebuked, be corrected, and then that person who is neutral, who is up for grabs, who is influenceable, will grow as a result. Verse 12 tells us this: the righteous one takes note of the house of the wicked and brings the wicked to ruin. And so most likely this righteous one is God. There are some who disagree with that interpretation, but I lean toward that. The righteous one being God is the subject of this verse. And God, who is the righteous one, will judge the wicked. This happens sometimes in this life because you reap what you sow. But it most certainly will take place in the ultimate judgment, the great white throne judgment. And so this is a good promise to help us who struggle with the theological tension of theodicy. Theodicy is just a $10 theological word that says, why do relatively good people struggle? Why are they the ones who go through trials? Why do they hit speed bumps and not the bad people? They seem to have it easy. And so this has always been a problem with especially those who are coming from the Jewish faith and the Old Testament and Christian faith and the New Testament. And it's like, you know, why do the good people prosper and why do the good people suffer and the evil people seem to prosper? And so therefore, this is a promise to help us with that theological tension, that God will, at some point in time, he may not be in our timeline, but he will most certainly issue forth justifiable judgment against those who are wicked. Verses 14 and 15 go really well together, so we'll read them as a unit. And it says this, that a gift given in secret soothes anger, and a bribe concealed in the cloak pacifies great wrath. When justice is done, it brings joy to the righteous, but terror to evildoers. And so verse 14 tells us about kindness toward other people sometimes diffuses hostility. And this is one reason why leaders of various nations give each other really expensive, nice, impressive gifts, because you kind of want to butter the other person up and make them feel good and just hope that that's their love language is large gifts, you know. So you give them not so much technically as a bribe, but just to make them really feel good about their relationship. And so Solomon isn't saying that we should do this. He's just saying that it works really well because everybody likes to get a nice gift. So Jacob gave Joseph a gift, even though he didn't have to do that. He also, a few chapters before, gave one to Esau because he wanted to make him feel good. So the anger here might be justified or righteous anger, so you want to kind of downsize that anger a little bit by giving a gift. Verse 15 tells us that only really the righteous can welcome justice, because evildoers are the victims of justice. So therefore, if we're innocent, if we have good, clean hearts because of the work of Christ, therefore, we should look forward to justice. We shouldn't fear it. We should look forward, anticipate, and hasten it. So the way that people respond to justice reveals a person's inner character. Again, there's this correlation because there's a causation. Verse 21, or verse 20, I should say, tells us this. In the house of the wise are stores of choice food and oil, but a foolish man devours all he has. So a wise person saves up. An unwise person just eats what he has. He has no savings. And you might say, well, isn't hoarding criticized in the New Testament? Oh, definitely it is. But here, the whole counsel of God's word kind of comes together and it encourages a balance in this, that we should plan and we should save, but we still should trust in God. You know, keep your powder dry, but trust in God. And we should not hoard, because when we hoard, we are not trusting in God. We're trusting in our resources. And so therefore, delayed gratification is something that is praised in Proverbs and all of Scripture. Verse 21, he who pursues righteousness and love finds life, prosperity, and honor. So a good inside leads to a good outside. Virtue will be rewarded with life, prosperity, and honor, generally speaking, because it always doesn't happen that way, but it usually ultimately happens that way. They will have a favorable reputation, and the good guys win. Verse 22, a wise man attacks the city of the mighty and pulls down the stronghold in which they trust. So wisdom is more powerful than physical strength. You could say that the pen is mightier than the sword. It's better to work smarter than harder. David killed Goliath. He didn't really work hard. He just got his slingshot and swung it around and hit him in the head. Jerusalem and Babylon were supposed to be impregnable fortresses, but they were not. And it's because they both fell to opponents who were smart and wise and knew how to penetrate those fortified cities. Verse 23, he who guards his mouth and his tongue keeps himself from calamity. And so self-control in our speaking guards oneself from a lot of trouble, right? Amen? Saves us from a lot of trouble. In some cases, the more you say, the more trouble you get into. I think a couple months ago, I told you the story of the deposition that I was involved with a few years back. It was a family issue that we got involved with, and with a place where my mother lived. We were forced to really do a lawsuit to get damages for what they had done to my mom through neglect and so on. And so we had this lawsuit against this elder facility up in the Northeast. And so when it came my time to be the deposition, the lawyer said to me, he said, I know you're a preacher, yeah. Says, but you got to say as little as possible. My brother's a teacher. He talks just as much as me, if not more. He told my brother the same thing. Don't say very much. If it's best if you give all your answers as either yes, no, or I don't know. Every word, think of it this way, every word that you say will cost your settlement $100. Say, I hear you. And so we use very few words, and we won the lawsuit. So think more and speak less. Verse 29 tells us this. A wicked man puts up a bold front, but an upright man gives thought to his ways. An upright person reflects, reviews, and revises. A wicked man is defensive and stubborn. He's overconfident, bullheaded, a know-it-all, a braggart. And so therefore, position yourself to be objective, to receive advice, even if you don't necessarily agree with it. Receive it graciously. You don't have to apply it. But think about it, because even the most harsh criticism does contain an element of truth to it. And so therefore, allow it to make a difference on what you do next. So these are all positive, neutral, or mixed inner qualities that eventually show themselves through our behavior. So positive character will produce wise living. A positive character is objective. It's consistent with our religion and practice. It's patient. It's innocent. It absorbs truth. It anticipates and looks forward to judgment. It has a generous heart. It plans and prepares. It has godly virtues. It thinks through a problem and is not hasty. It is self-controlled. It reflects, reviews, and revises. So you think, man, I would love to have at least even some of that. I would love that all of those character qualities to really represent me. I want to have those character qualities inside of me. I want them to characterize my heart. That's what I want. How can we have good thinking and a wise mind? Well, God's Word tells us that we have to be transformed. We have to be changed. That when we place our faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sin, something shifts. A lot of people have the perception that if a person becomes a Christian, they have to just start acting polite. You know, it's all an external thing. I'm religious now, yeah, so I'm sorry going to church. So basically what I have to do is I have to start acting nice. So, you know, I have to curse less and be more productive and just be more helpful and so on. And that's not really what the New Testament says. It says the thing that has to change first is the inside, because there is a correlation and a causation here. It's a very strong one. So 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone and the new is here. And 2 Corinthians or Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. So both those verses and many others tell us that there is an actual, literal, spiritual transformation. It's not a metaphor or a simile or a comparison. No, it's actual. It's real. It's true. It's literal. It's actual. And so therefore, and it's not a physical thing, although God will deal with our physicality later on at glorification. But for now, he gets started with our spirit, which starts off dead. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. He wasn't speaking physically, but he was speaking literally and actual. And first, Nicodemus misunderstood him, and he thought, am I supposed to go back in my mother's womb and be born again? No, I'm talking spiritual, meaning your spirit is right now dead as a doornail, but as soon as you place your faith in me for the forgiveness of your sin and the giving of righteousness, you will be ignited with life for the first time in your existence. Right now you are at enmity with God, you are a child of wrath, but the moment you place your faith, you become born again. You're not perfect because you'll still sin, but I'll deal with that too, step by step by step through sanctification. So therefore, there is a transformation that takes place. We gain a new heart, a new attitude, a new mind when we trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior. And that doesn't mean we'll always be consistent. No, we'll still be hypocrites to a degree until we get either raptured or, you know, we die and go be with the Lord. So now, finally, when we place our faith alone in Christ alone, there is actually something good inside of us. So therefore, the journey that we are all on is now we can finally release that good. And so we saw a phenomenal example this week here at Bear Creek Bible Church with our Vacation Bible School, where we all united around one plan of VBS to reach the children of this area. And so we saw that good be released in very diverse ways. You know, some people were administrators. Some people were teachers. Some people, many of you, I think all of you, prayed. So we were all united in that common effort and that common purpose. And it was something to really be happy about and even proud about in a godly sort of way. Because you guys did such a great job in every aspect. And so you released that good that God has put inside of you. And so therefore, that is what Solomon is speaking about in these verses that we've looked at so far. But then there's also plenty of examples of unsaved and carnal character as well. And some of this still resides in our hearts. And so we join in the sanctification journey together, the discipleship journey, where hopefully we will allow this aspect of our lives to be crucified, to be deleted out. But let's look at a few of those verses. In chapter 21, verse 4, it says this, haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked are sin. And so this lamp here is our conscience, and their pride is really at the root of their being. Their hubris, their excessive pride, can even be seen in their eyes. Verse 6, a fortune made by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor and a deadly snare. And so fast and corrupt, ill-gotten gain doesn't end well. It always ends poorly. Greed is at the heart of this behavior. I have to say this, that I hope in Texas we do not get casinos. I love Oklahoma. My daughter and son-in-law and grandchildren live there. In fact, they're coming down this afternoon to see us. But man, I hate the weed shops and the casinos. I hope we do not get that in Texas. I hope that ill-gotten gain does not become institutionalized in this great state. There, I said it. Verse 7, the violence of the wicked will drag them away, for they refuse to do what is right. And so the evil will be destroyed by their own devices. If you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. Joab killed Abner and Amasa, and he went vigilante. He didn't wait for justice. Violence acts as a boomerang. Verse 9 and 19 are very similar and a little bit amusing, and so I'm sure you appreciate these. We covered one of these verses last week in chapter 19. It says, verse 9, better to live on the corner of a roof and share a house with a quarrelsome wife. Verse 19, better to live in a desert than with a quarrelsome and ill-tempered wife. You know, husbands, do not say amen. Do not say amen. Just remain silent and continue to look forward. Don't look to the sides. Just look forward. And so, now in those days, in the ancient Near East, people had flat roofs and would kind of use them as patios. And so basically he's saying here, it's better to stand out in your patio and receive the elements of cold, heat, or rain, or snow, or sleet, or stand in the desert than it is to deal with a wife who is quarrelsome. And so sometimes women nag and berate, trying to get their husbands to do something or to be somebody different. And that goal is not really a bad thing. Sometimes wives have bad goals because they want to tear them down. But sometimes, most of the time, I would submit that they just want something better out of their husband. So how do I influence my husband? And so God's Word does deal with that. So the goal is not a bad thing, but oftentimes our tactics actually contradict what our strategy or our goal is. And so if you nag your husband, if you quarrel with him, if you poke and prod at him, you're going to actually defeat what your goal is. You're not going to influence him. But God's Word does tell us in 1 Peter chapter 3 that a husband is more influenced by the attitude and actions and behavior of his wife, showing a reasonable amount of respect. You'll gain a hearing then, and you can use a few words to communicate what you want. But then there's also another piece of good advice in the book of Titus, where Paul instructs the older women in that church in Crete to instruct the younger women on how they can love their husbands. And the word that he uses there for love is not agape love. Although it's not a bad thing to unconditionally love your husband, he actually uses a different form of love. He uses the word phileo, which is to love your husband like a friend. And so don't necessarily go face-to-face with him. Go side-by-side, because that's how men interact. Yesterday I was playing tennis with a bunch of guys, and we don't even, like, look at each other and talk to each other face-to-face. We just kind of stand there, and we just, like, make comments, and as long as we're in the same presence. And so between games, you know, we just, like, stand around, drink some water, and wipe the sweat off, and we just, like, talk. That's the way men communicate, right? And so be a friend to your husband, and don't come at him with just nagging words, because it'll actually defeat your purposes. I spent a little extra time on that one. Verse 10. The wicked man craves evil. His neighbor gets no mercy from him. So these people are addicted to evil. Narcissism is the poison of such a person. And there are Christians who are narcissists. They haven't recovered from that yet. And they appear to be polite terrorists. That's what a narcissist is. Sanballat continually opposed Nehemiah and is a great example. He just, every nook and cranny, every opportunity, he rebuked and opposed this good man. Verse 13, if a man shuts his ears to the cry of the poor, he too will cry out and not be answered. If we're greedy and we have no mercy, if we have no compassion, it will haunt us. The result, this is the result of a hard, unmerciful heart, and so we reap what we sow. Verse 16, a man who strays from the path of understanding comes to rest in the company of the dead. It is not how you start, but really how you finish things up. So the person might be learning well, they began well, but then they strayed. They were not prudent. They wanted to find a shortcut. So if you leave the company of the wise, you will wind up in the company of the dead. So Solomon in the Old Testament, this usage of this word, doesn't always mean actual dead people, but kind of you could say that they're living dead because these people have no hope. Verse 17, he who loves pleasure will become poor. Whoever loves wine and oil will never be rich. So pleasure seeking ultimately leads to poverty. Seems fun at first, but no self-control or moderation will lead to such an outcome. Bad decision making and others making claims on your resources dwindles away one's finances. Verse 18, the wicked become a ransom for the righteous and the unfaithful for the upright. See, God ultimately sets things straight. This is very starkly stated here. God delivers the righteous by punishing the wicked who oppress them. For example, when God sends judgments on a group, the wicked who serve as a ransom for the righteous who are spared. Daniel's accusers died in his place. Verse 24. The proud and arrogant man, the mocker, is his name. He behaves with overweening pride. And so the mocker is smug, arrogant, and unpopular. In fact, the Talmud, which is really like a Jewish commentary on Jewish life and scripture, the Talmud says that the mocker is disliked even by his own family. That's pretty bad. Verses 25 and 26, we'll take that as a unit. The sluggard's craving will be the death of him, because his hands refuse to work. All day long he craves for more, but the righteous give without sparing. So the sluggard, he seems to have like magical thinking. They think that the easy way will always work out for them, so their wishful thinking will not end well. The lazy are takers. The righteous are makers. So you're either a taker or a maker. Be a maker. Verse 27 tells us this, that the sacrifice of the wicked is detestable. How much more so when brought with evil intent? This would not be the offering of a sacrifice from hypocrisy, like verse 3, but it is entering into sacrifice and ritual with clear evil intent to bribe the priest or to gain favor or to virtue signal. And so do not do ritual for the wrong motives. Verse 28, a false witness will perish, and whoever listens to him will be destroyed forever. So false witnesses, they will definitely be ruined, but also judge and jury members, if they cooperate with this false witness, they will too be affected. Verse 30, there is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord. So human wisdom is no match for God's wisdom. If it conforms to God and His Word, then it is okay, because all truth ultimately is God's truth. And lastly, verse 31 says that the horse is made ready for the day of battle, but victory rests with the Lord. So if we use our means and our resources in our ways and leave God out of the equation, then we're in big trouble. Psalm 20, verse 7 says that some will trust in horses, some will trust in chariots, but we will trust in the name of our God. Still use the horses and the chariots, but they are not infallible. But God is. Put your ultimate trust in Him. And so what character causes all these behaviors? Well, it's character that is not wise. Negative character will produce foolish living, whether it's pride, greed, violence, being argumentative, merciless, inconsistent, oppressive, mocking, magical thinking, evil motives, or lying. All of these come from a heart that is unredeemed or a redeemed, immature heart. The Apostle Paul gives us basically three categories of people. There's basically only three categories of people. He says there is the natural man, there is the man who is spiritual, and then he calls a group of Christians, in fact, a whole church, carnal men, meaning they are saved, but they are infants in Christ. And so all of these negative characteristics can describe our hearts if we are the natural man, or even if we are the carnal man. And so therefore, this requires some movement from every person in this room. If you are a natural man, trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior and desire from the get-go to be spiritual, to cooperate with the sanctification process, to be obedient, to be a disciple, a learner and follower of Jesus Christ. But then it also requires some movement from those of us who might be carnal. That we believe that Jesus took away our sins, but we haven't made any effort to really learn anything else that maybe we didn't know we were supposed to. Maybe we have an attitude problem and we need to change our mind to repent of those wrong beliefs and get with the program and submit ourselves to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and cooperate in a very proactive way with what God wants to do to us and through us. And then there's the spiritual man or woman or boy or girl who has placed their faith in Christ and is definitely redeemed and is proactively walking with the Lord. The thing that that group needs to do is stay that way. So this is a requirement here in Proverbs chapter 21. As we look at the whole counsel of God's word, there's a requirement for all of us to do something. Either trust in Jesus as your Savior and follow Him subsequent to that in the sanctification process, or if you've already trusted in Christ, to really do some things, some proactive things, to become a stronger and more mature believer in Christ. And for those of you who are spiritual men and women, boys and girls, you know, guard your hearts and keep doing the right thing. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and thank you for your word. We thank you for the Old Testament, New Testament. Help us, Father, to respond well to this correlation that which is inside of us will ultimately be revealed. Help us to release the good that has been put there at the moment that we place our faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sin. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.